Father, we do want you to teach us your ways. We don't pretend to know what it is to walk in your paths just with our own brains and experience. We long to know your thoughts and your will. We long to walk in paths of truth and righteousness. We pray now that your word would indeed speak to our hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we pick up straight where we left off last week, because when we finished last week, Paul was really still in the middle of something. It's a section of his letter where he calls upon his readers to live in a way that's consistent with who they are in Christ. And in that respect, the main theme of this week's sermon is really the same as last week's. We ought to be who God has made us to be through Jesus. What's different is that Paul has in mind in this section different aspects of Christian living to the ones he talked about in the passage we looked at last week, and different sins to avoid. And so we pick it up in verse 3, where we have another list of sins to avoid. Paul says, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." Sexual immorality is a phrase the Bible uses to refer to all sexual relating that's outside the moral context for sex that the Bible gives. And that moral context is a heterosexual marriage. Despite what some people say, God isn't anti-sex. God designed sex to be enjoyed. It's just that he designed it to be enjoyed within the framework of a particular relationship, a lifelong relationship between a man and a woman who formed a new family together. According to God's word, that's moral sex. And all sex outside of that is immoral sex. That's where this phrase comes from. So if you're sexually involved with someone who isn't your marriage partner, Paul would say you're being sexually immoral. Then Paul uses the phrase any kind of impurity, and here he seems to want to be even broader. No doubt this covers all kinds of behaviours that may not be considered sexually immoral by some, but which are nevertheless impure. So there are people who want to say, well, we're not actually having sexual intercourse, and who think because of that they're not sexually immoral, when in actual fact they're still relating in sexual ways that in God's eyes may be quite unholy outside of marriage. There are others who say it's just a magazine or an internet site, or it's just a fantasy and it's not hurting anyone, when in actual fact they may be thinking or desiring in ways that are nevertheless impure in God's eyes. It may even be that in Paul's mind the word impurity applies to areas of life beyond our sexuality, because God's word spells out for us what it means to live a pure life, a life untainted by sin. And here Paul wants to be as clear as possible that anything which corrupts our purity ought to be avoided. Now that's a big ask, but that's what Paul's saying. And then on top of that, he speaks of greed as well. Greed, of course, is that strong desire to have more than we need. It's about the longing to have money or things or even people for our own ends and our own satisfaction. It is, of course, rampant in our city, and it may well be one of the ways in which we as a church are less discernible from the world around us than we ought to be. Is there really a massive difference between us and our neighbours when it comes to what we invest in and how we earn and spend and what we value? And if not, might it be because at least a slice of our heart is captured by greed? And then in verse 4, Paul mentions other sins as well. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. It's possible that here Paul's thinking about the way that sexual immorality and impurity can be mirrored in the way people speak. But he may be thinking more broadly than that too. Either way, he's making it clear, as he did in the previous section as well, that the way Christians speak matters. And coarseness and obscenity and foolishness should not be found on the lips of God's holy people. Such things are out of place. That is, they don't make any sense on the lips of God's children. And again, we need to ask ourselves whether this is an area in which we distinguish ourselves from the people around us or not. Or are our jokes just as crude? Do we respond when we're angry in exactly the same way unbelievers do? Do we need to swear like other people in order to be funny? Do we whinge and complain just like everyone else? Or are we, as Paul urges us here, distinguished by the fact that we are deeply thankful people, aware of our blessings, aware they come from God, and constantly expressing that we know He's given them to us? If only that were true. These are the sins Paul's talking about here, but we need to notice as well how serious he is about them. In the first place, he says that among people like us, there ought not be even a hint of these things. The original literally says, it mustn't be named among you. The sense of it is that these things are too awful even to talk about. I think I might have mentioned before about my wife Tamara's friend who lives in Poland, but who refused to take Tamara to visit Auschwitz when she visited her. What may be a fascinating historical site for an Australian tourist is not something to be visited from her point of view. It was a concentration camp, and from her perspective, such things are not talked about in polite company, let alone treated like a tourist attraction. And it's the same kind of repulsion and disgust which Paul is talking about here. We ought to feel about sexual immorality and impurity and greed like Jews feel about the Nazis in World War II. That's how serious these things are. They mustn't even be named among you, Paul says. But notice as well that in verse 5, Paul says that people whose lives are characterized by these things are idolaters. When a person is immoral or impure or greedy to such an extent that they could be described as being an immoral person or an impure person or a greedy person, then the fact of the matter is that they're living for those things, for sex, for self-indulgence, for consumption, accumulation. And when you're living for such things, you're not living for God. You're worshipping what God has given rather than God the giver. And that's idolatry. And when Paul uses that word here, it's another sign of how serious these things are to God. And that's why the stakes are so high too. Listen again to verse 5. He says, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." People whose lives are characterized by these things won't be in heaven. It's as simple as that. In fact, says Paul, it's precisely because of this sort of idolatry that God will come to judge the world. It's precisely because such people are marked by disobedience to God that God's wrath will fall. It's not clear here whether this is the wrath of God experienced in this world or when this world comes to an end, but I'm not sure it matters a whole lot, because either way, the wrath of God is real, and the people Paul's describing here will face it, and nothing's more certain than that they'll wish they hadn't. But who is Paul talking about here? Well, I think it's pretty clear from Paul's teaching elsewhere that Paul can only be talking here about unbelievers. He's not saying that genuine Christians might miss out on heaven because of their sin. He's already taught us that Christians are those who are rescued from God's wrath back in chapter 2 and who've already been raised to the heavenly realms in Christ. So that's why I'm saying that he's talking here about people whose lives are characterized by these things. He's not talking about Christians who fall into such sins, but who repent of them and seek forgiveness. And that's a very important distinction, because there will be many of us here tonight who, as Christians, have fallen into greed and impurity and sexual immorality. Perhaps all of us. And for those of us who have confessed and turned away from such sin, we need to be reassured that our salvation is not up for grabs every time we sin. Paul must be talking about unbelievers here. But before you breathe your sigh of relief and forget about these verses, let me remind you that whilst I'm sure Paul's talking about unbelievers, he's still talking to believers. These words of warning are addressed to his Christian readers. Why? Well, perhaps he's simply wanting to point out how insane it is when a Christian who's been rescued from wrath lives like those who are in line for God's wrath. Because that is insane, isn't it? When Paul uses the word improper in verse 3 and the words out of place in verse 4, he's really being a bit understated. Worshippers of God shouldn't live like idolaters. That's crazy. But I also think it's possible that Paul's warning here is this: the Christians who don't work hard to avoid these sins are in danger of becoming idolaters. they're in real danger of turning their backs on Christ. This may well be a warning that those who call themselves Christians, but who are not concerned about their impure lives, their impure desires, their impure speech, really need to ask themselves whether they really are Christians, whether they really are one of God's holy people. And if they're not, then they have no immunity from the wrath that's being talked about here. And in that sense, the stakes here really are high. It's easy, of course, to be deceived about this. That's why we have Paul's words at the start of verse 6. Satan loves people to believe that the wrath of God is just something Christians have made up to scare people. It's not real. Satan also loves people to think that if they call themselves a Christian, that that brings with it some kind of immunity, which means they can live however they want. But that's a lie. It's not the truth. And Paul wants us to know and to feel the truth he spells out here. You can be sure that God's wrath will come on those who live for these things rather than God. And then Paul moves on into the central section of tonight's passage. And again, he returns to the theme of last week's section. Last week we saw how believers in Jesus have been made new people, so they're to live like the people they now are and not like the people they once were. Similarly here, look at verse 8. He says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." Whereas last week the contrast was between old and new, here Paul uses the contrast of dark and light to make a similar point. And he uses two other contrasts in these verses as well. Contrast between fruitful, verse 9, and fruitless, verse 11. And the contrast between foolishness and wisdom in verses 15 to 17. But all of these are really employed in similar ways. Paul's reminding his readers that not everyone lives for God. Not everyone lives in the light and lives fruitfully and wisely. Some still live in the dark, and their deeds are fruitless and unwise. And Paul's reminding us here that the choice between those different ways of life is a choice that God's people must continue to make day to day. And he says several things here about how we ought to make that choice. In the first place, he says, we ought not be partners with those who've chosen a life of disobedience. Verse 7, therefore, do not be partners with them. Paul's not saying here that we should have nothing to do with unbelievers. He's not saying we shouldn't be great friends to those who are ignoring Christ. He's saying don't be partners with them, and there's a difference. This may have implications for the kind of business partnerships we enter into or the kind of marriages we enter into. But more fundamentally, it has implications for how we live on a daily basis. Now, just imagine something for me for a moment. Let's say my mates get together over drink sometime and decide to rob a bank. But I tell them I don't want to hold a gun or stuff any money in a duffel bag, but I would be willing to drive the getaway car. When we all get arrested because we completely bungled the whole thing, having never robbed a bank before, I won't be found innocent, will I? Because as far as the law is concerned, I'm an accomplice. And I think it's that sort of thing Paul's talking about here. Don't be an accomplice in the sins of the people around you. Don't participate with people in their sin, and don't participate by sinning in the same ways they do. Back in chapter 3, verse 6, Paul described Gentiles with respect to Jews as sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And that word sharers is the same word he uses here. That's the force of the word partners. Don't share in the world's sin. Now, of course, getting this balance right between being a friend of disobedient people, yet not a partner with them, is not easy. God hasn't asked us to withdraw from the people around us, but he has asked us to live distinctively. So every day we face the temptations of seeking to live in the world but not being like the world. And as we try to walk that tightrope, we need to remember the example of our Lord Jesus. He was the best friend sinners ever had, but he was never once a partner with them in their sin. Don't be partners, says Paul. Instead, he says, be pleasers, those who please God. I'll read again from verse 8. He says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord." Verse 8 reminds us that when we became Christians, our identity changed, not just our circumstances. It's not that we were once in darkness, but now we're in light. Notice Paul says we were once darkness, but now we are light. And so, given our new identity in Christ, we ought to live in a way that's consistent with that, a life of righteousness and goodness and truth. And we ought to discover what pleases God and do that. This is in contrast, of course, with being a partner with sinners, since when we're partnering people in sin, it's so often because we want to please them. And at that moment, at least, we want to please them more than we want to please God. But this is also in contrast to grieving the Spirit, which we read about in chapter 4, verse 30 last week. And as I said last week, Paul offers us a radical way to view the Christian life and to view our sin. We're not just following a list of do's and don'ts when we're a Christian. It's much more relational than that. And our motivations ought to be relational as a result. When we're thinking straight and desiring straight, when we're desiring what we ought to desire, we'll be grieved by the thought of grieving God's Spirit and pleased by the thought that we can actually please God. And then Paul fleshes this out a little more. Verse 11, he says, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, for it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret." Verse 12 sounds a lot like verse 3, doesn't it? Back there we were told these sins ought not even be named amongst us. Here we're reminded that even mentioning the deeds of those still stuck in darkness is shameful. And so God's holy people, he says, ought to be exposers of such deeds. What does Paul mean? Does he want Christians to be whistleblowers going around sussing out the sins of others and reporting them to some appropriate authority? Well, there may be a place for that at times. There may be situations when, because of our concern for justice and integrity, we will identify some injustice or hypocrisy so others can see it for what it is. But I think fundamentally what Paul's talking about here is that we expose the fruitless deeds of darkness simply by living in the light. We expose sin by being holy. I don't think he's talking so much about whistleblowing as he is about winsome behaviour. This becomes clearer as you read on into verse 13. He says, "But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible." And then Paul quotes one of the sayings of his day and reminds us of what happens when we become Christians. It's like being woken from sleep. It's like rising from the dead. And when we do, Christ shines on us. Verse 14. Paul is drawing the threads of this paragraph together by reminding us that our light is derivative. It's not actually our light. It's Christ's. So when we live in the light and when the light of our lives exposes the darkness around us, it's Christ who's ultimately doing the exposing. And it's Christ who ought to be honoured for our distinctiveness. This is the wise life. So Paul says, verse 15, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." Making the most of every opportunity here means to live rightly in every moment. It's not primarily about taking opportunities to share your faith, although it may include that. It's really about valuing every hour and minute. And living in the light of Christ, like every minute and every hour matters. And that has implications for everything. It's about capturing time in order to use it well. And we will treasure time like this because we know that the days in which we live are characterized by evil. If we just go with the flow, we'll get swept up into being partners with the disobedient. Instead, we're to live our lives intentionally and carefully, understanding the Lord's will and pleasing him. And if you've been made a child of the light, you'll know that this is the difference between foolishness and wisdom. And then Paul concludes this section beginning in verse 18. "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." You've heard of people driving under the influence. Here Paul's talking about living under the influence. That's the heart of the comparison he draws. People who are drunk are under the influence of alcohol. People who are filled with the Spirit are under the Spirit's influence. So Paul urges Christians not to get drunk. It too is a sin. It's a common way, I think, for Christians to fall into the trap of being partners in disobedience. But instead, Paul calls us to live differently, to remain sober. But notice that Paul isn't arguing here that we should live with no influences upon us and just run our own lives our own way. No, he's arguing that we should live with the right influence, not the wrong one. The phrase, be filled with the Spirit, is perhaps better translated, be filled by the Spirit or be filled in the Spirit. Either way, it can be a tricky phrase to understand. But I think when we look back over the previous chapters of Ephesians, we find a fair bit of help in understanding this phrase. For example, we heard back in chapter 1 that Christ is the one who fills everything in every way. We also eavesdropped on Paul's prayer in chapter 3, where he prayed that the Ephesians might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And then we heard in chapter 4 that Christian maturity is about attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Clearly, Christ wants to fill us. We are not yet complete as Christians. We are not yet mature. And for that reason, Christ shares more and more of himself as we grow in him. And in that way, we become more mature. We are being filled. And what Paul is saying here is that that filling is a work of Christ's Spirit. Now, of course, Christ's Spirit comes to dwell in us permanently when we first believe. He's God's seal on us, which guarantees our future. We already saw that back in chapter 1. And yet, the prayer of chapter 3 indicated that there's a different working of God's Spirit in our lives as well. It's through his work in our inner beings that we are strengthened in power. That's a progressive rather than a permanent work, if I can draw that distinction. And it's that kind of work of God's Spirit that's on view here in chapter 5 as well. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus fills us progressively, we could say. And that's what we need to live wisely rather than foolishly. We need the Spirit's influence more than anything else. And it's as we're filled by the Spirit that we'll be less and less likely to grieve him. And I presume that since we don't fill ourselves with the Spirit, that the obvious way to obey this exhortation is to pray. To pray earnestly for the Spirit's filling. And here in these final sentences, Paul spells out the consequences of doing that. The consequence of being under the influence of wine is debauchery, he says, verse 18. Drunkenness is a sin that leads us into other sins. It makes us more likely to be sexually immoral or impure or greedy. It makes us less able to be careful in pursuing righteousness and goodness and truth. And by contrast, being under the Spirit's influence has other consequences. And they're spelled out in verses 19 to 21. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. As our church family gathers and sings, we're demonstrating that we're under the Spirit's influence. And notice that our singing has both a horizontal and a vertical dimension. In our psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, we're singing to one another, Paul says, but also to God. There's great encouragement here not to drift off when we're singing, but to really think about the truths we're encouraging each other in and also what we're expressing to God in our hearts. We ought to be inwardly engaged as we sing. Our voices ought to be expressing things our hearts feel. You don't have to have awesome music or an expressive personality to have Spirit-filled worship. Spirit-filled worship, says Paul, is worship where we're conscious of others and engaged with God. And so there's also great encouragement here for those of us who can't sing so well, because it's not really about that either. If you're honouring God with a thankful heart, then you're demonstrating that Christ's Spirit is filling you. And thankfulness is central here, as it was back in verse 4. People who are under the influence of Christ's Spirit and who know that Christ has brought them from darkness to light by his death and resurrection, people like that are profoundly and deeply grateful. And the other consequence of the Spirit's influence is the submissiveness which we demonstrate in certain relationships as Christians. But you'll have to come back next week to hear all about that. For now, let me conclude. I want to tell you tonight that the word that has struck me most out of all the words in these verses is the word careful in verse 15. It struck me because I think it captures what Paul's saying, but it also perceives what it is that stops us from living this way. Often we're just not careful enough. Seems to me we take great care with lots of things in life. We take care of our appearance, we take care in our work, we take care of ourselves by exercising, eating well, we're careful in our studies. But are we just as careful when it comes to living in a way that pleases God? I suspect often we're not. And the reason I suspect that is because I know myself. I know I'm not always living as carefully as I should. So let me finish tonight by summarising for you what's involved in the life Paul's calling us to here, the careful life. Firstly, understanding. Remember verse 10? Find out what pleases the Lord. And remember verse 17? Understand the Lord's will. How do we do these things? Primarily by reading the Bible. Now, at one level, I'm sure that sounds to many of you like an utterly predictable and ho-hum thing to say. Ministers seem to always talk about reading the Bible. Can't they find something new to talk about? I'll tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. When everyone in this congregation is reading the Bible for themselves every day and listening eagerly to the Bible read and explained and discussed in our church fellowship, then I promise I'll never mention it again. It's funny, isn't it? It's funny that we all know we ought to be eager Bible readers, but so few of us are. Might that be because we know it, but we don't really believe in its value? Might it be because we're not living as carefully as we could? The reason the Bible is at the centre of our life as a church, the reason we open it and hear from it every time we meet, is because this is primarily how God speaks to us today. And we're a community of people who want to please God. So we want to listen to him. We want to understand his will. And if you want to please God, if you want to live as a child of the light, then you need to understand his will. So why don't you capture even just a few minutes a day and make it an immovable priority of your life to spend time reading the Bible every day? And if you're not really sure where to start with reading the Bible every day, then come and tell me after church because I'd love to help you. And to the first five people who see me after church tonight and tell me they'd like some help, I'm going to give you a free book to get you started. Special offer. Do you think you can honestly say that you are being very careful to live wisely if you're not even finding 10 minutes in your day to listen to God? And do you honestly think you can make progress towards maturity as a Christian if you're not listening to God carefully? Secondly, not even naming. Paul thinks the careful life involves taking sin very, very seriously indeed. He thinks we ought to be so repulsed and disgusted by it that we don't even name it. We find it hard to even talk about it. We don't want there to be even a hint of it amongst us. But I fear we're nowhere near as serious as Paul. And the problem with that is that it means we're nowhere near as serious about it as God is. Instead, we often have a casual attitude to sin. It's not that we're unconcerned about it. We're not really all that worried about it either. But if we're to live wisely and please God, we need to get serious about sin. We need to make sure we never get drunk, but that we're always praying for the Spirit's influence upon us. We need to make sure what comes out of our mouths is so distinctive that our unbelieving family and friends will notice it. We need to love our possessions and our money much, much less than the people around us do. Perhaps being careful about pleasing God means caring less about the things that everyone around us cares about. And we need to get serious about impurity and sexual immorality. And can I suggest that one of the best ways to get serious about that kind of sin is to confess it to someone you trust so they can pray for you and help you change? Will you do that? I want to be frank tonight and to say to you that in the 4 years or so that I've been at St. Thomas's, I've heard more about Christians and sexual sin than in any other church I've been in. I honestly think sexual immorality is a big issue for us. And I think it's a big issue because far too often people in this church want to experience what their idolatrous and disobedient friends are experiencing. And they just don't think it matters that much to God. But it does. And it really ought to matter to us. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. Among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Thirdly, being filled. If all this sounds hard, and it is, then be encouraged that God hasn't left us to fight these battles on our own. We do, of course, desperately need his help. I do. And he is willing and able to give it. In fact, he's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And he's given us his Spirit to direct our lives into wisdom, into what pleases him. So pray that the Spirit would fill you. Pray the Spirit would make you more mature. That the Spirit would strengthen you with power in your inner being so that Christ's presence in your heart would be transforming more and more. We need to pray those kind of prayers for ourselves and for each other. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, they're not a luxury for us. They're an absolute necessity. If you want to live this life but you need help, then call out to him and he will help you. Make this a daily prayer for yourself, that his Spirit might be the controlling influence in your life. He will answer. Pray and you will be filled. And fourthly and finally, living. I simply want to remind us as we close tonight, this life Paul's describing here is living. The world tells us that this life is not life at all, that we're missing out on life by living this way. And Satan longs for us to believe that, but it's a lie. Living to please God, living wisely and fruitfully in the light, that's life. There is no better way to live. God isn't asking you here to work while everyone else is on holidays. He's not offering you a glass of cheap wine while everyone else is drinking the good stuff. He's not giving you a dry Weet-Bix while everyone else is eating their favourite food. That's such a distorted picture of God, it's amazing we believe it so often. That's not what he's like. Brothers and sisters, that's not what he's like. What he invites us to here is the finest life there is. He who made us urges us to live in the brilliance of his light and in the satisfaction and contentment of his righteousness and in the absolute freedom of his truth. And that's why Paul tells us to get serious about sin. Not because there's a command to live this miserable life and we must obey it, but because God loves us and he has graciously told us how to live life as was always designed to be lived. I don't even think the emphasis here is really on how naughty sin is how nonsensical it is. It just doesn't make sense that people who've been transformed by Jesus from darkness to light, from unholy to holy, would live in the poorer, darker, more foolish, less fruitful life they once lived. It doesn't make sense. And when you and I live that way, it is wrong, but even more than that, it's insane. Because whilst we're living nonsensically, we're foregoing true life. We're not really living. This life Paul's talking about here is possible. It's not possible because we're up to it. Clearly we're not. But it's possible because we have Christ's Spirit. And because the greatest change we need has already happened to us. In Christ, we are dearly loved children. We are wonderfully, wonderfully forgiven of all our immorality and impurity and greed and careless speech and thanklessness and drunkenness. It's all washed away. We are God's holy people already. We are light in the Lord. So, we ought to live as children of light. I know I need to live more carefully if I'm going to do that. So prayerfully, that's what I plan to try and do. Hope you'll join me. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Let's pray to him.